Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
So let me ask you a question. I want you right now to consider the person you know who... who bears you the most ill will. Do you have a name? Thought of somebody? Or the person you know in your life that you absolutely like the least? Or the person, and don't name me, all right? Or the person that you know that would most like to see you fail. That's what this message really is about. About how do you interrelate, how do you deal with that person or those people. So, I hope some of you guys may have said, man, there's a long list, man. It's a long list. Well, how do you deal with those people? We come today to the last of seven statements that Jesus made for the record. You have heard, but I say. That's been kind of the calling card for each one of these thoughts and statements. Our text begins in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. So let's just walk through it this morning. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? So be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is a completely countercultural statement, isn't it? Completely countercultural claim. It makes claims on our lives, to be honest, that seem impossible and inhuman. There's no way, God, I can do that. And some of us this morning are going, God, but you don't know about those who hate me. You don't know about those who want to see me fail. Tragically, it's not just the enemies of faith. Sometimes it's people within the faith. I served at a church one time, and there was a little nucleus of about six or seven men who had power in that church, who wanted nothing more, as I tell the story, to kill me in the ministry. They wanted me ended as far as ministry. It was rough, man. Some of you guys have been through job situations where you had a supervisor or a boss or another employee who feels that way about you. Tragically, we see that sometimes within our families, don't we? As family member goes against family member and we take sides and draw lines and those kind of things. This text fits all of those situations. This is one of those places we read in the Bible and we say, okay, God is calling me to a standard of living far above anything that I see in my world, doesn't he? So let's break it down this morning, kind of like we've done. We're going to follow the same outline. We're going to see how Jesus says, here's what the standard is. We're going to see how the standard has been attacked and moderated, modified. And we're going to see how Jesus advances, you know, a better, stronger, for the record standard, all right? This standard goes all the way back to the Old Testament. The headwaters of this stream of thought really come out of the book of Leviticus. It's a passage we've read multiple times over the last several weeks. But basically, the Lord says to Moses, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge. Now, let's just stop right there. This is Old Testament theology. It goes all the way back to that source. And God says, listen, stop trying to get revenge and stop playing on your grudges. He said, don't do this against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. And that's familiar language. That's something that we're like, okay, we've heard that. We went to vacation Bible school years ago, or we went to Sunday school, or I read this in the Bible. We're good with that. And Interestingly, at the end of this statement, look how the Lord ends it. I am the Lord. That's one of those, we read the first part, don't bear a grudge, don't take revenge. Yeah, but, and God says, I am the Lord. There's no higher authority. There's no greater standard. There's no higher statement than something that I would make. I'm the Lord. So this is where it all kind of originates. And so Jesus says, you have heard, you know, love your neighbor. It's interesting as you follow the thought in the Old Testament. A lot of people think the Old Testament has no compassion. It's not, it's very exclusive. It doesn't include people, all those kind of things. Well, in Deuteronomy 22, I want you to see something. The Lord advances this standard. He affirms this standard. And he said, listen, you are to love your fellow, and I'm going to use the term fellow believers because God uses the term countrymen. In fact, I've highlighted it in this text in Deuteronomy 22. You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and pay no attention. In other words, you don't see that and go, well, you know what? It's not my worry. It's not my concern. You know, if they wander off, he should have built a better fence. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and pay no attention. You shall bring them back to your countrymen, and thus you shall do with his donkey, you shall do with his garment, you shall do likewise with anything lost by your countrymen. Now, those of us who are from Texas will go, yeah, that's called being a good neighbor, right? That's what we do. We watch out for one another. I mean, originally when this area was settled, there were so few of us we had to. And so we took up for one another, watched out for one another. That was kind of the standard, right? You are not allowed to neglect him. He said, you shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox falling down on the way and pay no attention to them and walk on by. You shall certainly help him to raise them up. And it calls us to a standard of living within our communities and within our culture. But here's what the Lord does. Even in the Old Testament, even back to Moses, he advances, he expands the standard. Look what he said in Exodus 23. And if you come across your whose? Enemy's ox or his donkey wandering off, you be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you, falling down under its load, you don't say, well, it serves him right for being a poor owner, for being a poor manager, for being an idiot. That's what you get for being stupid. I mean, you can change the way you look, but you can't change stupid. That's a very Texan thought, isn't it? We have a low tolerance for stupid. He said, but even if it's somebody who hates you, he said, don't leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. He applies the same standard. Here's the point. God never limited his love and compassion to a certain racial or to a certain national or to a certain cultural profile. When God was talking about decency, he always talked about human decency. And so there's a responsibility as God's people to have that perspective, isn't there? You'll find in other places in the Old Testament even this kind of all-encompassing ideology, theology really is what it is from God. For instance, in Proverbs 24:29, it says, don't say to who? Anyone. I'll get back at you for what you did to me. I'll make you pay for what you did. In Proverbs 25, it says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In Proverbs 17, those who rejoice at the misfortunes of others. God isn't making any kind of delineation here. God is applying it on a whole basis. Guys, this is hard stuff because in our humanness, we feel justified in having certain opinions and feelings toward those who don't think, who don't act, who don't have the same ideology as we do. In a very, very culturally and politically charged climate. I've never seen anything like it in my 58 years. It's easy to say, you know what? I hate those conservatives. I hate those liberals. I hate those people who are in favor of abortion. I hate these people. They get what they deserve. And we've become a very, very discompassionate people because of that. The point is simply this. God has never had a double standard. He's never had a double standard of love. He didn't love some people and not love other people. He didn't have a different standard of goodwill for some people than other people. And we see it all the way back in the... We haven't even got to the New Testament yet other than to read our text. I want to show you two cases that this has played out. In the Old Testament, there are two stories that focus around the character of David. Now, most of you guys know the name David. You know who he was. He was the shepherd king of Israel. He was a really cool dude. We know that he's the one that God said, "This is a man after my own heart," even though David did some horrendous, terrible things. What was it about David that God reflected in his heart? Let me give you two examples. The first one is found in 1 Samuel. This is before David is on the throne of Israel. The second one is found in 2 Samuel after David is on the throne of Israel. And I just want to walk you through. As we get to the first example, maybe you're familiar with the story, maybe you're not. At this point, David was the rightful king of Israel. He had been anointed king. He wasn't on the throne yet because the throne was occupied by a guy named Saul. And Saul had originally been anointed by God, but because of his behavior as king, God said, "I'm pulling the kingdom away from you. I'm giving it to somebody who is much more akin to my way of thinking." And so David is the man. Saul is the guy on the outs. He's the guy who's been fired. He's the guy who's on his way out, and he's resentful. He is, at this point in the story, David's sworn enemy, and because he has the power and because he has authority and because he has the crown and the throne at this point, he is pursuing David to exterminate him. He is trying to kill David before David can take over the throne. And so he comes after David. David is on the run as a fugitive with a band of men who were incredible warriors. There just weren't that many of them. And they are fleeing from Saul. And at one point, Saul catches up with them. Here's how the story goes. And so Saul returned from fighting the Philistines, and he was told that David had gone to the wilderness of En-Gedi. So Saul chose 3,000 special troops. These are special forces. They weren't just average troops. They were the best of the best. He chose them from throughout Israel and went to search for David and his men near the rocks of the wild goats at this place. And at the place where the road passes some sheepfolds, Saul went into a cave. And I love the way the Bible tells it. The Bible doesn't pull any punches. It doesn't skip over it. Saul went in to relieve himself. He needed some privacy. He had to go do his business, all right? But as it happened, David and his men were hiding in that very cave. The Lord brings Saul to David. Now listen to what culture says. "Now is your opportunity." David's men are whispering to him in the recesses of the cave. "The Lord has delivered your enemy, your sworn enemy, into your hand. End him. Or if you won't do it, let us end him. We'll settle this. We'll finish this today." How many times do we say that in our relationships? "I'm done with this. We're going to finish this. We're going to end this." So David's men are saying, "The Lord has said, I will certainly put Saul into your power. Do with him as you wish." And so David hears this. He's us. Yes, yes, the opportunity is now. It's over. And he creeps forward, and as he gets there with his knife, ready to take Saul's life, who has no idea, he's just doing his business, man. Something creeps over David. and he slices a substantial piece off of Saul's robe. Saul finishes his business, picks up his robe, saunters out. I always picture him with toilet paper hanging off of his shoe. However. David's conscience began to bother him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he says, "The Lord knows I shouldn't have done it." And he said, "It's a serious thing to attack the Lord's anointed, for the Lord himself has chosen him." So David sharply rebuked his men and would not let them kill Saul. You want to see the heart of God toward his enemies? Look for just a minute at what David did. Now, years passed. Saul has died. David is now king. He's fully in power, and he's facing a civil war. The civil war comes about because David had done some stuff. He had committed adultery. He had committed murder. He had committed a cover-up. It was full. The kingdom was just full of this kind of stuff, and David's son rebels against him. He said, "My dad isn't worth being king," and so he begins to try to kill his dad. And they have a civil war, and thousands of people died because two members of a family can't get along. Does that sound familiar? The devastation that comes from that. At this point in his life, David has the right to be respected and honored, to be honestly. He had the title. He was king. And he's on the run from his son. He gets run out of Jerusalem. As he's on the run, fleeing for his life, they go through a village and they encounter a guy by the name of Shimei, who was descended, by the way, from Saul. And the family of Saul bore David a lot of ill will because he's the one who supplanted their dad, their guy. And he begins verbally and physically to abuse David and his party as they're fleeing. Now, you need to understand that David, as king, had the power and the right to end Shimei. All he had to do was give the wink, give the nod, give the word, and Shimei would be killed. David's men are lobbying him for this. We're about to read about it. But again, David refuses. Let's see how this goes. So as David and his party passed Bahurim, a man came out of the village cursing them. It was Shimei, the son of Gera, a member of Saul's family, and he threw stones at the king and the king's officers and all the mighty warriors who surrounded them. "Get out of here, you murderer, you scoundrel," he shouted at David. "The Lord is paying you back for murdering Saul and his family," which, by the way, is not true. David did not murder Saul and his family. The Philistines killed him in battle. All right? "You stole his throne, and now the Lord has given it to your son Absalom. At last you will taste some of your own medicine, you murderer." You can see this very public humiliation. And so David's men, I love David's mighty men. We have a whole message I do on them. They say, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king?" And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, demanded, "Let me go and cut off his head. Give me the word, boss. Give me the word. I will end him." And the king says, "No. What am I going to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? You guys are so bloody." He said, "If the Lord has told him to curse me, who am I to stop him? How do I know the Lord hasn't sent this?" David is dealing with his own guilt and his own shame and his own humiliation for the things that he's done. And he's listening to the Lord now, and so he says, "Who am I to stop him?" So he said to Abishai and the other officers, "My own son is trying to kill me. Why shouldn't this relative of Saul have more hate and more reason to do so? Let him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord may have told him this." The Lord has told him. "Perhaps the Lord then will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day." So David and his men went on his way, and Shimei went along as far as he could along the hillside parallel with them, and he cursed and he threw stones at them the whole way. Because sometimes when you choose to do a God thing, the world doesn't relent. Culture doesn't quit. It doesn't get better immediately. You got to know that. But we see David having the heart, having the compassion the Lord. So the Lord says, "You've heard. Here's what the standard is. And there are illustrations. Now, here's the point. The Jews knew this. They had the same scriptures we just read. They knew them better than you and I do. The words of the text of the scripture were fully known and fully understood by the Jews. Let me give you an example of how I know. Over in Luke 10, Jesus is approached by one of them, one of their leaders. And an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. And he said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus responds, "Well, what is written? What does the scripture say?" And he replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus, by the way, said these were the two greatest commandments. The whole law was fulfilled in those two statements. Said that over in Matthew 22. So he is speaking correctly, and Jesus acknowledges this. He said, "You have answered correctly." So they knew this truth. Let me ask you something. How many times do you and I know the truth of Scripture and we choose to ignore it? We just give it a good old yeah, but. Yeah, but it's a 2,000-year-old document. Yeah, but God never foresaw the culture that I live in. Yeah, but we qualify it. I want you to see that He does what we do. And that's why we're having this talk today. The very next thing this guy says betrays his theology. Verse 23 or something says, "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'Okay, so who is my neighbor?'" See, that's, we got to determine the vocabulary. We got to set the definition. And if I don't like the definition, I change it. He is reflecting what was being taught. You shall love your neighbor, and you shall hate your enemy. And by the way, this is where the whole Good Samaritan story comes from, is from this statement. So Jesus says, "Okay, let me tell you about your neighbor." And he tells him that story. See, the point is, the key to biblical understanding was found all the way back in the Old Testament, where God said, "Don't add or subtract from these commands. You take my word at face value. You don't shape the word of God around your culture. You shape your culture around the word of God." Hear that at election time, Americans. Hear that in your daily lives, believers. Don't add or subtract from the commands I'm giving you. Just obey them. See, we have authority issues. We want to be our own authority. We don't want God to be the authority. We give Him a nod on Sunday, and then we go out and live the way we want to the rest of the week. And what they had done is they had subtracted from the Scripture, first of all, by excluding the whole concept of who your enemy is entirely. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They excluded the part where the Old Testament said, no, treat your enemy well too. And then they had minimized the thought by leaving out the term "as yourself." I can love you, but if I don't love you as much as I love me, what am I going to be? Selfish. I'm going to be selfish. And here's what happens when we narrow the meaning of the Scripture to suit our own needs or our own abilities. We begin to redefine the text of Scripture. We begin to redefine the full scope Scripture. And we say it by saying stuff like this: "Yeah, but that doesn't apply to me because." How many times do we do that? And here's why we do that. Back to that text. Look what it says. Four words that define humanity: wishing to justify himself. That's what we try to do. And that's why we alter. That's why we change meanings. That's why we ignore. That's why we redefine. Because we want to justify ourselves. Listen, the truth of the matter is, you and I both need justifying. But we're not the people to do it. Justification only comes from the Lord. He is the just and the justifier, the Scripture says. And so Jesus has to begin to deal with this. Another place in Deuteronomy, it says, Deuteronomy 12, it says, "Whatever I command you, be careful to do. Don't add to it or take away from it." Don't re-script the Scripture in your mind because you're trying to justify yourself. I don't know who said it. I've heard it many, many times. But what they did is what we do in our culture. And anytime the enemy overcomes us, he does it by making us like him, to think like him, to speak like him, to act like him, to have the political view, to have the world view, to have the cultural view that he does. When he does that, he has defeated us. Let me ask you something this morning. Are you living in victory or are you living in defeat? So Jesus has to advance a new system, a new standard. He re-elevates it and clarifies this is what it really means. The first thing he says is this: love your enemies. You see, the Jews had been taught it was their duty to hate the hateable. How many times do we see that in our culture? Because of socioeconomic background, because of racial profile, because of political views, because of something they may have done or hadn't done. Because of that, it's my duty to hate them. You know what we call it today? Shaming. Whether it be mask shaming, whether it be shaming your dog, what we shame. It's the same thing, y'all. Hate the hateable. We see it in the Jews, and they had developed it to a fine art. Two men go to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed to himself, "I thank God that I am not a sinner like everyone else, like that tax collector over there. Because I don't cheat, I don't sin, I don't commit adultery, I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of my income." Jesus said, that man, that Pharisee, walked out of the temple not justified. The tax collector just said, "Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a mess. I'm a sinner." God responded to that prayer. God always responds to that prayer. You see, when you hate the hateable, we reflect something that's very cultural. Culturally, we base our love on desirability, don't we? On a look, an act, an opinion, philosophy, all those kind of things. It's interesting, when Jesus said, love your enemy, he used the word agape. Now, that should be a familiar word to most of us. You need to understand that in the Greek New Testament, there are four words for love that are used. In the Greek mindset, there are four words for love that are used of varying strengths. Storge is the kind of love you have for among family members. That's kind of most recognizable. Then there's eros. That's passionate. We call it romantic love. We get our term erotic from it. It's just full of energy and lust and those kind of things. And that's a form of love, but it's not considered a higher form of love. And there are two that are. Philia, where we get our term Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's warm affection. It's deep affection. It's the kind of affection you have for a very dear friend. Deep affection. And then there's agape. Agape is the love that references how God loves, what that looks like. William Barclay, the commentator, calls it unconquerable benevolence or invincible goodwill. It's a love that has to manifest. It has to act toward the object of its love. That's why God acted on us as the object of his love, and that God loved us so much that he gave his son to be the sacrifice for sin in our place so that we don't die in our sins. We can, in fact, be justified and given his righteousness and have eternal life, to have our guilt removed and have his favor poured out on us. That's agape love. And when Jesus says, love your neighbor, he doesn't say storge, he doesn't say eros, he doesn't say phileia, he says agape. That's the term that he used. See, the difference between even phileia and agape is this. Phileia is a matter of heart and emotions, and agape is a matter of will. When the Lord says, love me with all your heart and all your mind, he's not saying, have a warm sentiment for me, have a general belief that I am. He's saying, you will your love toward me. Make me the object, me alone the object of your love, because that's what I've done to you. That's what it is to love God. And he says, it's a matter of the will. Only in agape do you find the power to love an enemy. Do you find the power to be benevolent to someone who wishes you ill will, who wants to end you and do you in? So he says, love your enemy. It's not a say-so love. It is a do-so love. Because very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. By the way, that's phileia. That's phileo right there. That's that kind of love. For a good man, you might die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinning, in the midst of the rebellion, Christ died for us. You see this in Romans 12. You say, what does that, how does that work out? Never pay back evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Let God deal with them. God dealt with Saul. God dealt with Shimei. God deals with this. He doesn't do it in our time frame when we want, the way we want most of the time, but he does. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's a promise. That's a statement of fact from God. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. So don't be overcome by evil. When we go to that cultural mindset, we are overcome by evil. But overcome evil with good. Secondly, Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. He doesn't instruct us to pray for our enemies because of what they have done or what they haven't done, but for who they are. Because you know who they are? They're the same thing as you. They're a sinner who needs God's mercy, just like you. Just like you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who was imprisoned in a Nazi concentration camp. He was killed by the Nazis. Some of his political beliefs, some because he's one of the guys that stood up and said, you know what, this is wrong, what we're doing in this country. And so he was thrown into a concentration camp. He was eventually hung and killed, 1943, 1944. He would write stuff down, and it would be smuggled out of the concentration camp by guards who were really sympathetic to him. And we have a lot of what he wrote. This is what Bonhoeffer wrote from a prison camp. This is the supreme demand. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. That's what Jesus meant when he said, pray for your enemies. And then Jesus goes on in verse 45, and he said, and so reflect, so manifest, so show that you are sons of your Father. You will be acting, in the NLT it says, as true children of your Father in heaven. And the love of God is indiscriminate, isn't it? I mean, Jesus talks about it, the sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. The sun rises, the rain falls on the good and the wicked. The point is that God is universally benevolent. My question is, are we? So love like God. And the last thing we're given is this, raise the bar. Raise your bar. And that's application for us today. That's application for us this week. Raise the bar. Have a higher standard of loving than your world. Love better than your world loves. Can that be said of us in the church? Can that be said of you or I as a believer? Do we love better than our world? Have a better standard of inclusiveness than our world? And lastly, have a higher goal than your culture. What do you want for Christmas? I want world peace. Listen, world peace never comes without the Savior in charge. Know that. So when you say world peace this Christmas for your Christmas gift, know that that's really what you're saying or what you should be saying. Raise the bar. Have a higher goal than your culture. Jesus said, so be perfect. The term perfect is really interesting. Teleos in the Greek literally means to be, first of all, without blemish, to be pure, all that kind of stuff. It also means to be fully mature, but it comes from a word that has to do with utility. It has to do with being useful. It has to do with being fitted for your purpose. If those of you guys that are kind of mechanical, if you find a certain screwdriver that's designed to fit a certain kind of a screw that fits in your hand and enables you to turn that to insert it or remove it, that's teleos. That's perfect. God is saying to us, fit your culture, fit your time, fit yourself in my hand to do my work where you are. You know, in Romans 8, God said this. God knew what he was doing from the beginning. He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love him along the same lines as the life of his son. That term shape, somorphos, literally means to be morphed, to be changed, to be transformed, to look like Jesus, into union with Jesus. So the purpose of your shape is to be like Jesus. The purpose of struggle, the purpose of trial, the purpose of persecution, the purpose of all of these unpleasant things that Jesus listed at the start of our text is designed to shape you like Jesus. So if you're in the middle of that this morning, understand God is shaping you. Make sure you fit his hand. If you're not in that this morning, it's probably coming, and know when it comes, the Lord's got this. If you have no idea what I'm talking about this morning, maybe the Lord is telling you, you need to be mine. You need to put yourself in my hand. You need to turn and love me. You need to trust me. And if you'll do that, I'll take away your sin. I'll take away your guilt. I'll remove your shame. I'll take away the stain and I'll give you my righteousness. I'll give you my heart. I'll give you my spirit to enable you to love this way. So how you doing? What thing that you heard this morning do you need to take home this week and say, okay, this is my thing this week. I'm going to work on this. Let's pray. So Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, as we end this morning, Lord, I pray for those who may not know you online in this room. Lord, they just dropped by and they found this talk. And Lord, I pray that your spirit would take your word and apply it to our hearts and you would begin that process of transformation, that somebody would say, yes, Lord, I bend the knee. I yield my heart to you. I give my life to you. Take away my sin. I believe Christ. I believe the cross. I believe it was for me. It was enough and it was complete. I don't understand it all, but Lord, I'm trusting that alone. But I give my life to you today. Lord, for those of us who are believers, I pray that we would not be overcome by evil, but we would be in the process of overcoming evil with good. There's plenty of it in our time. It's racial, it's cultural, it's social, it's political. So much evil. May we love in a better way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.